following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Good morning, New Life. I'm glad to be standing here in preparation to proclaim the Word of God. But as we go today, I want to just be asking you to be praying with me over this text and what we'll be studying. And before we get into this, I just want to give a word to the parents, make a quick statement. This text and what we will be talking about, and there are other times during this study that the subject matter could be somewhat sensitive. Now, I say this not so that you turn this off, but so that parents are aware that there are some conversations that you might need to have with your children. And this, I would suggest, is the proper time to be having those conversations. As the Word of God presents these truths, we should be talking about some of the more sensitive things. So if your child is asking a question about one of these words that we'll be using today, be ready to answer that. And please don't shirk that responsibility to someone or something else. This is your time to parent. And so I just want to give that word at the front of this so that you're ready and not surprised. And with that, let's turn to the one that we need to turn to. Let's turn to the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us every day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and to learn and grow according to your scripture. We pray that we would allow your word to have the authority and the place in our lives where it can speak to us and challenge our previously held positions. And we ask that today you would work among us by your Spirit wherever we are gathered. We invite you to be there with us, and we know you are. So continue that work. Help us to see you in a new way today, or all the more clearly today. Use this time for your purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Hosea, and we're picking up where we left off. But let me read verse 1 so we know where we are. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is a time of great prosperity. It's a time of stability in Israel's history. It's a time when the kingdom has been set and is now like on the rails. Everything looks right, but not everything is right. They have perhaps abandoned the Savior. And Hosea steps onto the scene, and we get this clear contrast, the kings of stability versus God Almighty, the Savior. And here we are, verse 2. We're going to be reading and studying verses 2 and 3, so I'll read them for you. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This is our text today. And as we get into this, one of the questions that you might be asking is, what kind of a text is this? And not just this text, but what kind of genre is this? We know it's in the Minor Prophets, but it is so much more than merely prophetic. This is history. So we could classify this section as history. All of this book, it's historical. It is not a chronological history of sorts. In fact, much of the book of Hosea will take place out of chronological order, but it is historical in that what we see here did indeed take place. It could also be classified as allegory or metaphor. The things that we see in this book are meant to be taken metaphorically as well as historically. They're allegorical. They represent other truths. And so the surface level truth is there, and it is true, it's real, but there's also something deeper being communicated. So it's metaphorical. This could be classified as a book that is a parable, if you will. The parable itself is the life of Hosea. Now, contrary to what you might think about parables, some people think, well, a parable means it has to be a made-up story in order for it to be a parable. That's not true at all. In fact, parables are always rooted in reality. If you think about the parable of the sower, that's rooted in the reality of farming and fields and things. It's true historical things used to represent other things. Now, in this case, this is a parable. It's a parabolic life, if you will. Hosea, like Ezekiel, is called to live a certain way in order to teach certain truths. He lives a parabolic life. And also, we might call this book and this section in particular a foreshadowing. So it's not only historical, talking about things that indeed took place in a certain time frame, but it's also meant to be causing us to look forward to something else. It's a foreshadowing. All of these things wrapped together create this very fascinating book and a fascinating few verses right here. So let's just dig in here. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, notice the word through there. He does not say when the Lord first spoke to Hosea. It's very specific. It's an exact translation there. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea. What does that mean? What's the big deal? Why do I keep saying that? Well, God's message came through him, through his actions, through his life. In other words, the word that God spoke to Hosea was a life that he then lived. So let me just pause for a second. Mini sermon. Let's talk about this concept. Your life, the way you live, speaks to the world. That is certainly true, not just of Hosea. It's true of all of us. The way we live our lives says something about the God we serve. The world looks on and sees something when they look at us. And this is the way the word of the Lord was first spoken through Hosea. It was a lifestyle. Those who love to proclaim the truth, your life is there to cause you to be able to speak the truth. So we're not saying don't say things to those around you, but those that don't speak to you learn things nevertheless. The Lord speaks through our lives. Even before we can win an audience with the words we use, our life is a proclamation. Hosea is being called to live a parable. And this is why I think Hosea follows in the Hebrew canon Ezekiel, the king of parabolic acts. And then we have Hosea, the one who does in similar fashion, he lives a certain way for God. Notice that the way God calls Hosea to live is counterintuitive. It does not seem like God should have done that. Why did he do that? He may have been chastised for what he's being called to do. The interesting thing is, it would have been the religious that would have chastised him for what he's being called to do. So in other words, the way we live sometimes is going to ruffle feathers. Just our lifestyle, just the way we live. We're going to look different in moments here and there. We ought to look different. He's called to what? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord then said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. This is rather shocking, okay? As I've studied this, it's been kind of mind-blowing. Hosea was called to take a wife of whoredom. Now, you might think, does that mean she was a prostitute? No, it does not mean she was a prostitute. If he was called to take a wife who was a prostitute, it would have been stated differently in Hebrew. However, it's worse than that. A prostitute does not need to like what she or he does. It is a way of living. This is something much more severe. This is a matter of the heart. So in other words, a wife of whoredom is not a prostitute. That's an easy category for us to put her in. No, a wife of whoredom would be someone who actually desires illicit behavior. It's someone whose heart is in the wrong place. So lest you think, oh, she's not a harlot. She's not a prostitute. She is a wife of whoredom. The wording is very specific. This woman, whoever he was called to marry, actually desired promiscuity. And then he goes on. He says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. These are very uncomfortable ideas for us to be thinking about. You see that word of, children of whoredom. That's likely meant to be understood by and large the idea of result. It's what's known as a genitive of result, likely, something like that. In other words, the result of the whoredom was children. Are you getting that? These kids are a product of what? What is a child if he's a product of whoredom? Whose child is a child who's a product of whoredom? And now you enter into this portion of the text that gets very muddy and perhaps mind-blowing. Children of whoredom, what does that mean? It's not only that this woman who is a woman of whoredom has children. These are children of whoredom. That might mean that the father of the children is unknown. Hosea, as Gomer's husband, may have questions about who exactly is the father of these children of whoredom. This is the tension that we need to be feeling in this text. Notice it does not say, oh, actually, your English translation is somewhat misleading there, probably. Look at what it says here. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. It actually doesn't say have children. That's implied. So the translator said, well, it must mean have children of whoredom. And actually, what's being said is, I'll just read it very blanketly or woodenly, if you will. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. In other words, it's not built into it the assumption that he would have children with this woman. It's that he was to take a wife and take children. The word take there, the object of the taking is the wife and the children. In other words, we're not sure if these children are actually his and hers necessarily. It's pretty graphic. It's pretty startling. It's shocking. Not only that, but the description of their origin paints a picture about what kind of children these children are. So not only do we wonder whose father they had, we also wonder about the kind of children they are. They are the children of whoredom. That describes them. It paints who they are. It taints who they are. Notice that in verse 2, the word whoredom occurs three times. Three times. Three times. It's as if the author, Hosea, as he's writing this, he's underscoring whoredom, whoredom, whoredom. What kind of whoredom is this all about? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to your wife, yourself, a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. At a very basic level, to commit whoredom, abandoning the Lord, forsaking the Lord, is to turn to other gods, right? So if you forsake the Lord, you're qualified as involved in whoredom here. So on one level, this is simply turning away from God, but the phrase or the word whoredom really has the sexual connotation built into it. And in Canaanite culture, the worship of other gods often, very often, included sexual behavior. In order to worship another god, you would engage in illicit sexual behavior with a temple prostitute, a temple whore, someone you would go and visit in order to worship such and such a god. And you would do your sacrifice there, which would result in perhaps a child that then could be sacrificed to another god. These ideas are really hard to think about for us because we're so far removed. But almost all of the Canaanite deities, this was part of their worship. In other words, what I would suggest to you is sexual sin is, at a base level, turning away from our God. Whoredom to other gods is turning somehow and sexually away from him. Essentially, what you're saying is, if you are involved in sexual sin, I don't believe that God knows what's best, so I'm going to worship who when you commit sexual sin? Me. That's why this was so prevalent in Canaanite culture, because it's so easy to worship me. I might be thinking that I'm worshiping another god, but really, I'm worshiping me. It's self-worship, sexual sin is. This whoredom is self-worship. Are we involved in self-worship today? Are you involved today in that? Think about Paul when he talks about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians. His argument is that it's a sin against the body. It is somehow different from other sins. It's deeper. Oh, be on guard, brothers and sisters, from the temptation of worshiping yourself rather than the God who says, I know what's best for you. When we refuse to trust the pleasures of this world unto the God that made us and knows us and loves us, we are essentially turning to the God of self. Whoredom is, in its base, self-worship. Sexual sin is self-worship. Oh, be on guard. So what does Hosea do here? The people commit great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And then verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea does just as God called him to do. Imagine that. He's heard from God about what needs to take place. And in the text here, it's the next verse. So Hosea does it. And the result is a family. Who does he take as a wife? Her name is Gomer. Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. There is no real consensus as you study this name about what where it comes from. There's a lot of debate about Gomer. Where does that name come from? And there's a lot of these trails that some scholars take us down. At its very basic level, the word Gomer comes from the root word accomplished. It's taken place. And so you almost get this feeling that Hosea just does it by marrying Gomer. He accomplishes this. It's not a special name, though. But Diblaim is a special name. You say, what do you mean? Who is Diblaim? We don't know anything else about her but her name. What does that name imply? Well, the name itself, Diblaim, means, you ready for this? Compressed cake of figs. compressed cake of figs. Now we read that and go, oh, that's interesting. It's like a donut or something. Yes. But when those who were reading this or heard this for the first time heard of Diblaim, they knew something very different. Diblaim, compressed cake of figs, compressed fruit patties were used in cult sexual worship. That would be one of the things that you might bring to worship in addition to do your sexual activity with the cult prostitute, the temple prostitute. These cakes of fruits were commonly used in the worship of specifically Baal, which we know is a major god in this area of the world that Israel struggled with. Moreover, Diblaim may not only be the name of a person. It was also pregnant with more meaning. It's the name, probably a woman, but also it represented a town, Diblaim, which in Numbers 33, we find out that this is a Moabite town, or a town that looked like the Moabites within Israel, that was ultimately cursed by Jeremiah for their sexual perversion. And it's also known as Baal Peor, which makes total sense. The name cake of figs, compressed cake of figs, in a town that's dedicated to Baal, the worship of Baal, and Jeremiah curses that city by God in Jeremiah 48:22. Hosea brings these things all together in chapter 9, verse 10, where he says this. I'm just going to read chapter 9, verse 10. This is what it says. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor, Diblaim, that's another name for that city, and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. So this woman, whoever she is, has a very interesting name, which implies certain things about who, what kind of offspring she may have, who is Gomer. So now we have Gomer, the daughter of this woman, whose name means it's very tightly tied to sexual perversions towards other gods. And she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea, after verse 3, now has a family of three. Hosea, Gomer, and a son. And we're going to talk more about the children that Hosea and Gomer have next week. But for now, what we see is Hosea does this thing and he ends up with a family immediately. Initially, this is where we are. Initially, we read this, and one of the things that jumps out to us in these verses 2 and 3 is, boy, there's not much emotion here. In fact, there's no emotion. It is like it's contractual. God says to do something, Hosea does that thing. It's been reduced. The idea of marriage has been reduced to a mere contract. You don't find any affection in these verses, do you? There's no affection from Gomer to Hosea, nor Hosea to Gomer. It's as if this is just the base facts. This is the way it is. It's a contract. It's a contractual arrangement. All of the matters involved is legal, and that's it. There's no affection. The marriage is being shown as a mere legal contract. That's one of the first things that we see in this text. In some way, then, I would state, God's people's relationship, their relationship with the Lord, had been reduced to a mere contract with him. They're committing whorings after other gods, and this is what it's like. It is just now a piece of paper with some things written on it. There's no affection there from Israel to God. It's void of any real emotion. So I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, as we read this, we're talking about this, I want to ask you, is your relationship with God merely a contract with him? Is there no emotion with the way you feel about the God who came and rescued us? Or do you kind of feel like, well, I'm a Christian. And that's good. I'm done with that. Check it off the cerebral. Check it off the list. I believe in Jesus. That's all there is to it. Or do you love him? Do you want to be with him? Is he the desire of your heart? Do you have a growing love for him, or has your love and affection for him waned so much so that you have reduced it to a mere contract? Has it degraded into the place where you are merely holding on to legalities? In order for me to be in this relationship, I have to do this, this, and this. That's precisely where Israel was. Take heed. That's a bad place to be. You need to reflect on that in your life and just turn to the Lord afresh today. Know that he loves you. Know that he loves you. If you have been bought by him, he loves you. Turn to him. Turn your heart and affection unto the God who saves you. As we continue to wrestle with this text, I want to turn to another, in another direction, excuse me. Can you believe what God asked Hosea to do? Can you believe it? What? Did I read that right? The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, not a prostitute, but a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. Note, I also want to bring this up. When it says wife, that's implied. It's just a woman. Take for yourself a woman of whoredom and children of whoredom, and have for yourself children of whoredom. One begins to wonder if this is more than merely physical. Is there even a marriage being discussed here? This is pure legal jargon. This is crazy. Many scholars, and you and I, we also struggle with this, these verses, because how could God actually do that? I want to pause here and talk to you about something really important. When you're studying God's word, when you're looking at God's word, does it have the authority, or do you derive the authority in your life from someplace else? And I'll explain what I mean by that question. Some of you may, this may rub you the wrong way, but I need to say it. It's really important that we get this right. And bear with this thought for a minute. The way we think about God is very important. The ideas that we have, that we use to think about God, those things are important. It helps us to have a framework from which to look at life. So when you're thinking about God outside of Scripture and you're thinking about certain attributes of God, those things are good and right, and we need to be doing that and pursuing more thoughts of God. However, for many, those ideas of God that bounce around in our mind. Some of us call that theology. It takes place in our minds in different ways. Those ideas can often strip God's word from the authority that it is demanding to have when we come to the word. This is a primary example of that. What happens when the plain reading of God's word contradicts what you have assumed is true of God, or what the church or other people have assumed is true of God? What happens when God's word seems to contradict that? Do you abandon the plain reading of the word of God for some previously held concept, or do you let the word speak? Oh, it is so very important that we do not let our preconceived notions change what God's word says. It is our guard, not this other stuff. We must allow the final authority to be God's word. See, this is all about the origin of the authority. And some of us, we hold tightly certain truths that we know to be true. Over here, I'll write down what I know to be true, certain convictions, and we hold those more tightly than we do the plain reading of God's word. Be careful. Where does the authority come from? The final authority must be God's word. To put it another way, this is how I've thought about it. As a pastor, or as a Christian, or a theologian, however you want to come to it, as a pastor myself, this is what I ask myself. Do I seek to wield God's word as a tool, or do I seek to be wielded by God's word There's a big difference. If we seek to use God's word as a tool to uphold some other thing, then we're missing it. It needs to be the authority that shapes who we are and what we think. And that may mean it presses hard against previously held notions. This passage in particular is a prime example of where conservative scholars, those are scholars who typically hold high the authority of God's word, have abandoned God's word because it conflicts with their previously held theological ideas. And they look like fools. Their theological construct won't allow them to think certain ways about God, and so they have to change what this really means. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what are you talking about? I'm just relaxing in my pajamas with a cup of coffee. Just bear with me for a minute. The great irony in all of this, it's the conservative scholars who have abandoned the literal reading of God's word, and the liberal scholars, those that don't typically look at scripture as authoritative, who are saying, you've got it all wrong. I'll quote one very conservative scholar. He says this, these words, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. He says, these words cannot represent Hosea's direct perception of an ethical God's commands to him to commit moral pollution, whether for the purpose of teaching the people of his day, who were guilty of that very thing, or for any other reason whatever. Such a direct command and compliance therewith cannot be conceived to originate with the writer of Hosea. Another says this, indeed, would God command a prophet to marry an unchaste woman? I mean, this is their starting place. God would not do that. Therefore, what does this text really teach? Because clearly, he didn't ask Hosea to marry an unchaste woman. Do you see how things have been flipped on its head for the theological truth that God wouldn't do that? That's wrong. That's an error of great sorts. You have taken the authority from God's word and said, here's where the authority is, over here, my idea about God, rather than what God's word is seeking to change us in. Here are the ways that scholars try to get around this. I'm a little worked up about it because it's so grievous. One school of thought is, and there's many, by the way, and I'll just list you a few of them. This was merely a vision Hosea had. He didn't actually do this. It's clearly, it couldn't be reality. It's just a vision. So what we see in Hosea is like he was sleeping and this is the dream that he had. That's one school of thought. And when I shouldn't mock these statements. These are genuinely held beliefs by really careful, otherwise careful scholars. And it saddens me. Another school of thought is, God had Hosea marry a harlot, but the Israel didn't know she was a harlot. She looked righteous. And so what we have here is just the inside scoop from Hosea's perspective. That's one. Oh, this is Hosea's perspective. It isn't the people's perspective. So Hosea just had then to tarnish her name so that they would understand the reality later. Another school of thought is when Hosea proclaimed that his wife was a harlot, which he will end up doing here, the people knew that what he was saying was not actually true. I mean, they knew deep down, well, what he's saying can't be true. It's not true. That's one school of thought. There's another, probably the most common view among conservatives is Hosea didn't really know that Gomer. Hosea married a godly Gomer. And after time, she became a woman of whoredom. So when he married her, she was righteous, but the relationship degrades and she becomes a harlot. That's a major school of thought. What we have written in the book only became clear after Hosea had actually married her. Oh, God asked me to marry this woman. She was righteous, but I'm beginning to see she's more like a whore. Some just flatly say, even though the words say this, she wasn't a whore. She wasn't a harlot. She wasn't a wife of whoredom. This is just for effect. I don't quite understand the... It's... I'll leave it at that. Some have even gone so far as to argue that this was not meant to be seen as a marriage relationship. This was just Hosea visiting a woman of whoredom. To which I would argue that doesn't seem to make things better if we're trying to avoid a miscarriage of justice from God. But I'll let that sit. He just takes her. I'm serious, brothers and sisters. This is the best theories out there, and they're all over the place. Because God would never ask Hosea to actually marry a woman of whoredom. What does the plain reading of the text say? When the Lord, so at what time? When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. There is no ambiguity in the text. The problem is it pushes against what we think God should be like. What did God do here? The very debate that many scholars have over this text, and by the way, not all scholars, not all conservative scholars take the easy way out. Many of them also recognize the position that I'm suggesting is proper to understand it as. But the very debate itself reveals what needs to be learned and what Hosea is trying to teach, what God, through Hosea, is wanting Israel and us to learn. And what is that? If you can't imagine a scenario where God would ask someone to marry a sinner, then you've never met a human before. Then you have never been honest about who you are, or your spouse, or anyone else on earth. You are married to a sinner. And that may be a revolutionary thought to you, but you need to hear it. By the way, the sinner you're married to is also married to a sinner. If the standard was for one of the prophets of God to marry someone who's not a sinner, then that person should never get married. No one should ever be married. That's clearly not the case. Oh, we need to have a better view, a more realistic view, a proper view of humanity to get what Hosea is saying here. But deep down, there's this underlying belief that certain people are worthy of Hosea's marriage and certain people are not worthy of him marrying. When it gets down to it, this is really a perversion of thought. As if Hosea, if there's a standard, oh, that person's worthy of marriage, that person is not worthy. Oh, the unworthy of people for Hosea, they can marry other unworthy people, but Hosea should marry worthy people. Really? We believe that some deserve to be married and others deserve to be married to other undeserved people. When we allow the text to speak, however, we begin to realize that God is conveying to his people that they are sinful. Not that some are and some aren't. They're all sinful. The point is that Hosea has been asked to marry a wife of whoredom. He was not told to go marry Gomer. That's just who he ended up marrying. He simply marries a woman in Israel, in other words. Any woman that he would have married would have fit the bill, if you will. That's the point. Notice, you missed it if you're wondering, how could God have asked Hosea to marry someone like that? Look at what verse 3 says. I'm sorry, verse 2. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Then look at what it says. Underline this. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Notice that word land. That's a vast image. The land. Is there a portion of land that doesn't commit whoredom against the Lord by forsaking the Lord? The idea is, look at the vast sinful land that you're in. It's extreme. There's no corner where this forsaking has not touched. No, I would say to you, the more that we're shocked about what Hosea was asked to do reveals the more we don't understand about who we are and about what God has actually done. In this book, let me ask you a simple question. Who is Israel? Are we meant to look at Gomer and think Gomer's a portion of Israel? No. Gomer represents all of Israel. And if Gomer represents all of Israel, then all of Israel is Gomer. That is to say, every woman in Israel is a wife of whoredom. Look at what verse 2 says about the kind of whoredom that they commit against the Lord. It says, have children of whoredom, for the land commits, and the English there says, great whoredom. In the Hebrew, it says this. The word great isn't there. It's definitely meant to be there. It says this, whoredom, whoredom. Two whoredoms back to back. It's the Hebrew way of emphasizing. It's the Hebrew way of saying grand as it could be. The whoredom that the land commits is a whoredom of whoredom. Now, you've heard the phrase, a man's man. This is a whoredom of whoredom. You think that Hosea was asked to do something wrong? Think about the great whoredom of the land. The issue in the text is not Gomer. The issue is the people of God, all of them. If you're wrapped up in wondering, how could God ask Hosea to do this with Gomer? You don't get how grievous the whoredom really is that Israel was participating in. What makes it so great? They're forsaking the Lord. It's one thing to forsake Hosea or another man, but the God of the universe? To turn from him to anything or anyone else is a grand whoredom, an epic of epic scale. That's the issue, not Hosea and Gomer. That's like a blip. The one to whom we owe everything, we've turned away from him. That's what should upset us about this. The Lord. They have forsaken the Lord, the God of gods, the Creator himself. They've forsaken him. Any other aberration on earth pales in comparison to the great whoredom in the land. So I began, just as an example, I'm preaching out of a new Bible. And there's a sense in me, deep down, I'm like, oh, I'm kind of like betraying my old Bible. Did you ever feel that way about something? You got a new thing or a different thing, and the old one, oh, that was just really nice. I kind of feel bad for moving on to something new. That is kind of like a betrayal, if you will. And deep down we feel, and it's a slight, but that's amplified with the importance of the thing that's betrayed. Every time you betray your husband or your wife, the betrayal is bigger than if you betray the Bible, your favorite pair of shoes or whatever it is. When you betray God, it is infinitely worse. Are you getting it? What Hosea was asked to do was not revolutionary by any stretch. What Israel was engaged in was horrendous. Think about how significant it is to forsake the God of the universe. If you're worried that God would ask a man to marry a sinner, how much more should you be worried about our attitude towards the God of the universe? Or do you think it's kind of okay to turn to other gods? That's excusable, but this relationship, no, that's not excusable. Now, I'm not belittling that. I want to magnify for you how dangerous it is to not see how grievous it is to turn from God. The Gomer's name is not significant, and I think that's why God has chosen this woman, Gomer. And she'll do. She is the daughter of someone who has been engaged in illicit behavior, Gomer. It's similar to why God chose Mary, the most common name in the first century for women. Mary. I want to choose someone who's no different than anyone else to do something exceptional. Gomer. She's no different than anyone else in Israel. This is the one I'll use. Gomer. So don't get bent out of shape. Get bent out of shape about Israel's attitude towards God. Now, the conclusion or the wrestling with this, if you really follow it to its logical conclusion, is quite absurd. Well, I don't believe that God would ask Hosea to actually marry someone like Gomer. I can't buy that. I can't think that he would do that. Then how can you accept the fact that God did the very thing for you and me? Or were you perfect when Jesus saved you? Did you work it up so that you were in a position that now God can save me? I'm no longer a sinner. I've cleaned myself up and now Jesus can, now he can marry me. I can be his bride. Or for Israel, and this is how some scholars take it. Israel was pure at the beginning. Israel at the first, she was right in the wilderness. She had it down. She figured it out. She was married in good faith. She was pure. Now, if there's anything that God's word teaches us, it's that Israel from the start did not measure up to the standard of being wed to the God of the universe. But nevertheless, God himself condescended and wed himself to a people, not because they deserved it, in spite of the fact that they deserved it. And so it is with us. And if we wrestle with that, if we struggle understanding that, then we need a new idea of what it means to be saved by grace. If God wouldn't have asked Hosea to do this, then you can't have expected God to do this for Israel or us. But thanks be to God, he did it. He bound himself to a people wholly unworthy who had turned to other gods, who were engaged in worship to other gods. The golden calf rings a bell. The whole point is, God chose to marry an unworthy people. Why are we wed to God Almighty? Is it because we're worthy? Is it because that I've lived my life now? I used to be a sinner when I was younger, and now I've given those things up, and now I'm ready to be wed to God. Is that how you view your relationship to God? Or is your relationship to God wholly based on Jesus Christ and what he has done? He, not me, not you, make us worthy of the Father. We are not Hosea. We are Gomer. And if you don't think you are, please hear me. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. You and I, we must be willing to acknowledge who we are. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of really worshiping ourselves, of being self-sufficient, of laying down at the altar of self, ourselves, my pleasure, my life, my way of salvation. We need to give it to Jesus. He did it perfectly. And Israel needed to hear this, for the land had committed was a great woman of whoredom, and the land, Israel, had children of whoredom. It's all encompassing, brothers and sisters. We are Gomer, but God has wed himself to us through Jesus Christ. Now, the ending of our story is so much better than what goes on here in the Old Testament, because we have met our groom, Jesus, and he has readied us. He has cleaned us so that we are ready as pure brides for the Father. And we await that marriage feast where not because of our deeds we stand there justified, but because of his. That's so important. It's purely by the grace of God that we come to him. It's by his grace. Oh, Lord, help us to understand this truth. Help us to understand. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us a clear idea of really what this means, that what you asked Hosea to do was in no way different than what you have done in full grace for you and for us, all of us. And we thank you all the more for the Savior, Jesus Christ, for readying us to know you, to be united to you in Jesus, being his body, the metaphor of husband and wife, that we are his bride. We are therefore, because of that, your people, and we thank you for what he did. We ask that our eyes would be fixed on him, that our eyes would be fixed on what he did, not on what we do. So help us as we study your word to be changed in that regard, to give you more glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.